So, you know, and all in preparation for what we have this evening, we're going to be in a couple psalms, beautiful coronation psalms, and I'll explain what that means in a few moments. But before we do, I do want to give you a reminder about the homeschool co-op promotion and graduation ceremony that's coming up on June 5th at 6 p.m., being held here in the sanctuary. The whole church is invited, as we've been announcing. So please, if you're going to come, let us know. Go back to the information table and get signed up. That way we have enough dessert for everyone, and we know how many to plan for. Of course, there's always the unexpected, but we can make the best plans that we possibly can for that evening. It'll be wonderful. It's a time of celebrating, and so we invite you to come out. We also have VBS that's coming up June 10th through 12th, and that is a Wednesday through Friday. Each night, the kids will be meeting from 6:30 p.m. To 9 p.m. The cost is $30 per child, and registration is online via the QR code. You can go to the information table and scan that and get registered. Again, it's $30 per child, and perhaps you're praying for, you've invited someone's, you know, and their children to come and just enjoy that VBS and be encouraged in the Lord and be exposed to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so I would ask that you perhaps even sign them up and then present that to them as a gift. This is also an outreach. I pray that it doesn't remain just for our children within Refuge. Of course, it's a blessing for our children. We transform this whole sanctuary. And yet what we desire is for kids outside of the church to be invited to come and hear the gospel. And maybe even through that the parents themselves would come to know salvation in Christ if they don't. So just a quick reminder for that. Sign-ups are happening up to May 31st. I know there are shirts that we need to get ordered, and that's why there's that cutoff date. But is there anything else besides the shirts? All right, we're opening up the registration beyond May 31st. And here's why. Here's why. As I just mentioned, it's an outreach. And so those specialized items that we've been mentioning, it's just the shirts. So anyone who doesn't, you know, register by May 31st, you just won't get a shirt, you know, but they'll get the gospel, right? And that's what's most important. So that's what we'll do. If you could pass that along, Modesto, that'd be great. I know that there's a certain time also that we're making plans for, of course, snacks and goodies and things like that. So the sooner they get registered, the better it is for everyone. So again, we'll take care of it. If anyone has an issue, then they can put it on me. It's my fault, right? The gospel. Remember the gospel, right? All right. I have this sense of urgency. I turn on the news, and you can either get depressed, or you can press in all the more. I see the things that are happening in my beloved state of California, and it's grieving. It's absolutely grieving, and the only answer is Jesus Christ. So that's why it's open. It remains open. We got to welcome as many people as we possibly can. Go to the highways and byways and please invite people to come and hear and see and taste how good the Lord is. We want them to know salvation. Amen. And I hope that you have a sense of urgency about that. I remember Pastor Chuck saying, sheep beget sheep. And I hope that, you know, my goal as your pastor is to feed you as well as I possibly can so that you will be healthy and that you will go out and reproduce. And so, you know, that's what we do as a church, don't we? We're given the Great Commission. Amen. That's my heart. I'm just sharing that with you. All right. So we're in Psalms 96 and 97. Psalms 96 and 97. I'm going to pray as you turn there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. I thank you, Lord, that you are faithful. You are good, and Lord, even for this moment, you desire for us to give you our undivided attention, that we may expect to hear from you. Lord, even as we sung those songs of praise, it reminds me of your second coming, of looking forward to when you will make all things new, when you will rule and reign leading up to that day. And Lord, we look forward to your glory. And at the same time, I pray, Father, that that hope and that expectation, that confidence that we have in you and your faithfulness, Lord, would cause us to be compelled in our own hearts to press in all the more and trust in you and cling to you in such a way, Lord, that it reflects a faith and a love for you, a desire for your will to be done, and that you would continue to do that sanctifying work in our lives. And so we give you this time. We ask, Father, again, that you would hold our attention by the power of your Spirit and give us understanding of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so Psalm 96. This psalm is a call upon the whole earth and creation to sing praises to the Lord, to proclaim his salvation, and to worship him because he alone is the true and glorious King over all nations. And that's what we'll see in this psalm. In fact, this psalm brings us back to the time when the Ark of the Covenant made its way back into Jerusalem from the house of Obed-Edom, where it remained after having been captured by the Philistines. And after a little event that took place, and it was held there at the house of Obed-Edom, it was brought into Jerusalem by King David. And so it's kind of a glimpse at that time. And so, in fact, David's song of thanks in 1 Chronicles 16, it's reflected here in this psalm. And you'll see some of the wording of 1 Chronicles 16 of David's song of thanks in this psalm itself. Now, you'll notice throughout this psalm the words that express enthusiasm, such as sing, declare, praise, ascribe, worship, rejoice, and be glad. I point those words out to you because this is a response to God's holiness, his sovereignty, his salvation, his glory, his justice, his righteousness, and his faithfulness. Again, we'll see that as we go through this psalm. So let's begin by reading Psalm 96, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Again, I had mentioned that this is a beautiful psalm of coronation. And that is that between this psalm and the next psalm, which is Psalm 97, we see how it points to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the second advent. We see that in Revelation chapter 1. And so as I do make mention of that, you will see the wording in this psalm, and it'll make more sense as it has this prophetic voice and this tone that points to the second coming of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 96, verses 1 through 6, we see how the psalmist begins by saying, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." A new song. Now, this is not referring to a newly composed song. You know, something that's new and something that is not like the old. No, that's not what he's referring to. What he means with this is that the song that is sung to the Lord, may it be something that comes from as a response of your heart, the worshiper's heart, being refreshed in the Lord. Being full and out of the overflow of a heart that has been spending time with the Lord, that is grateful, that is thankful, that is hopeful, that is confident in the Lord, that there would be a response to the Lord with a new song. Psalm 118:24 says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." You know, as you get older, you begin to look at days and events. And as I was talking with someone a short time ago, I was thinking about how things just don't have the same feel anymore. You know, because you've been there, done that. You know, you've experienced this, you've experienced that, and it's just not the same anymore. And yet in the Lord, we need to realize that his mercies are new every morning. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. In other words, it's a choice. And it'll only come not through effort, but through an abiding in Christ. It's an outpouring of an inpouring that has taken place. And if you don't have that inpouring, you will not have an outpour of a heart that is full of thanksgiving and gratitude toward the Lord. Psalm 118:24, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." You'll notice some people, when you tell them good morning, their response will be, "What's so good about it?" Right? Well, that's your opportunity. "Oh, I'm glad you asked." You can tell them about Jesus. That's what's good about it. The other thing is Lamentations 3:22 and 23. I love these two verses. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Right? Do you consider that? And if you do, then the psalmist is speaking to you. There's a new song that we're singing to the Lord. Every time you come to worship, you should come prepared, full. I'm here to offer sacrifices that are acceptable to God. I pray out of a sincere heart, out of the overflow of my heart. I'm here to sing his praises, to worship him, to bless him, to offer him myself once again. Having all this in mind, the psalmist calls for all to sing in the newness of the day and as a response to God's mercies. C.H. Spurgeon said, quote, "A new song, always new. Keep up the freshness of your praise. Do not drivel down into dull routine. We have new mercies to celebrate. Therefore, we must have new songs." Close quote. From that, the psalmist goes on and he says, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." When he says to bless his name in verse 2, as we bless the Lord, I remember the first time I heard that. Oh, we bless the Lord. I almost said blasphemy. You know, we bless the Lord. Yes, we bless the Lord. We also serve him. Because to bless his name means to attribute to God salvation, to exalt his name. When do we do this? As the psalmist says to do, day in and day out, never stopping, never pausing, always praising God, and always exalting his name. We bless his name. In verse 3, the psalmist says, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. This word declare can also be translated evangelize, or to testify of his glory in order to lead others to acknowledge in belief and also bless and declare his great glory, that his praise may increase. And so that's what the psalmist is declaring. Now, the reasons for singing God's praises are seen in verses 4 through 6. It says, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. In other words, in his presence. These are the reasons. Number one, God is great. He is mighty. And just with that, he is deserving of praise and is to be feared, which means to stand in awe, to revere him, to honor him, to respect him. I think at times the pendulum has swung too far in on the casual side. You know, as a Calvary Chapel, we dress casual, right? We come casual. But we shouldn't be casual in our worship. We should be reverent. We should be in awe. We should show honor and respect to the things of the Lord. We need to keep that in mind. So number one, the reason why it is that the psalmist is saying we ought to sing praises to the Lord is because God is simply, he's great. But secondly, God is creator. Whereas all other gods, supposed gods, because there are no other gods, are nothing but worthless idols. You can't disrespect something that is nothing. Right? So they're worthless idols. God is creator. All the other idols that are brought up, they're worthless. They mean absolutely nothing. There's a contrast there that it's so vast and so great. Thirdly, it says the splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. We praise him because God is king. He's regal. And he's marked with strength and beauty. Beauty beyond anyone's imagination. Splendor of the king. As we enter into his presence, oh, we avert our eyes, we bring him down, and we bow before our king. Those are reasons to praise him. And it is a call, as it says in verse 1, for all the earth to sing God's praises. For he is great, he is the creator, he is the king, and besides him there is no other. Psalm 145:3 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. The psalmist goes on in verse 7. He says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. You know, that word ascribe was repeated 3 times for emphasis and to be established, confirmed. 3 times, not twice, but 3 times ascribe. That is, again, a word that means to attribute something to a cause. There's a root cause. Attribute God to be the cause of glory and strength. Singular. In God alone, the Lord. And now the psalmist has gone from calling all of the earth to praise the Lord to now, hey, as a family, the families of the earth, I call on you to sing God's praises. That as families, you may recognize God as the one to whom belongs all glory and all strength. Verse 9 calls on the people to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength and to express that by bringing an offering into his presence. What did you bring today? Did you bring something for him today? I think oftentimes we come to church expecting just to receive something from him. He's faithful. He'll give you what you need. He's good. He's compassionate. He loves you with an everlasting love, and he'll minister to you in your time of need. But again, we should change our perspective. We should come not desiring to give him anything but something that's of value, our very own hearts, our whole being. Lord, I give myself to you in this moment that you may do with me what you will. My heart is open to you. Lord, in this moment, in this brief moment, come in and rearrange and help me to straighten things out. Lord, give me the strength that I need for tomorrow, maybe perhaps to deal with something today. Lord, do whatever, my heart is yours. We ascribe to the Lord glory and strength as we express that by bringing an offering into his presence and worshiping him in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth, is what the psalmist says. And even going so far as to understand what the word worship means in the Hebrew. This word worship that the psalmist uses in the Hebrew means to prostrate oneself, lying stretched out on the ground with one's face downward. This describes a posture of utter reverence, honor, and exaltation. Again, remember, he is king. Unashamed and unreserved worship, holding nothing back from the one who is worthy. If we were to acknowledge the Lord's presence, remember, the angels, the hosts of heaven, bow before him. John in Revelation would find himself face down often. Unashamed, unreserved, shameless worship of the King. This is what the psalmist is calling all nations, every person to do before the Lord. To worship God in his holiness is to worship and praise him because he is like no other. He's holy. He's separate from everyone. Everything. He is set apart in his strength, in his beauty, in his justice, in his grace, in his mercy, in his love. He's unmatched. It's a beautiful psalm that he is calling upon the people of all the nations, the creation, to do this very thing before the Lord. The psalmist goes on in verse 10. He says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. You will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And so verse 10, as we continue, says to declare and call upon the whole world to worship and honor the Lord as it is fitting. Includes governing rulers, authorities that are on the face of the earth. Those may come and go, by the way. That is, earthly rulers, authorities, they will come and go. And this is what the psalmist is saying. They may come and go, but the earth, well, it will remain because it is firmly established by the Lord. Just as surely as the sun went down today, it'll rise up tomorrow morning. The seasons will come and go, for God has ordained for that to be as it is. The earth will continue to function as the Creator has designed for it to function, even though the peoples rage and the nations collapse. This is what is our reassurance, the faithfulness of the Lord. He will never fail. The earth will remain as God judges with equity, being a fair and just God who judges rightly. And so as creation remains in the midst of a people who are judged rightly, there is reason for all creation to be glad and to rejoice. And this is where, of course, the psalmist turns. He talks about God's faithfulness. Even though the world on the face of the earth rages and comes and goes, all creation is to be glad and rejoice, for it is constant. Verses 11 through 13. The psalmist declares and points to the earth, continuing as it was created. And in so doing, proclaims the glory of the Creator. As a judge will one day come and judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. G. Campbell Morgan said this, quote, "He smites with destruction, but the fierceness of his wrath, the weight of his stroke, are inspired by his love of man. And his determination to establish that order of life in which strength and beauty shall abound. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." Now we go on to Psalm 97. Psalm 97 tells us how the Lord reigns in righteousness and power, bringing joy to the righteous while judging wickedness and false gods. Now, again, if this psalm, like Psalm 96, they sound similar in certain ways, it's because, again, it's this perspective of it being a coronation psalm. Speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ, which anticipates that great day when Jesus will be crowned the one who rules and reigns during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this psalm, and it is one that is pretty short, only 12 verses. You can break it down into two major portions. Verses 1 through 9 speaks of the reigning one, and then verses 10 through 12 is the righteous one, as we'll see. Now, as we saw in the previous psalm, the Lord is creator and ruler over all creation, and we see this in verses 1 through 5. As we will also see repeated is how the Lord is sovereign over all the nations, which we will see in verses 6 through 9. And then in conclusion, verses 10 through 12, we'll see how the glories of the Lord should be displayed in the lives of his own people throughout all the ages. which includes us. So let's first take a look at the reigning one before looking at the righteous one. Psalm 97, verse 1 says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." Verse 10. "O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for righteousness and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name." And so, as we consider what the psalmist writes, we see that what he sees is the coming king in two ways. Beginning with seeing him as the ruler of all creation, sovereign over the whole world, nature itself, but also the peoples. The Lord reigns. In fact, this is how he begins. The Lord reigns. It doesn't need any proof, because we know that God is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. He is over everything, over his creation. And therefore, it needs no proof. It is self-evident. The Lord is eternal and infinite. Being creator, he's omnipotent. That is, he is all-powerful, and he sustains his creation. You know, the deists believe that God created the universe and then withdrew himself. It's kind of like a watchmaker putting together a watch, winding it up, and then letting it go. Well, let me tell you that if the Lord would withdraw his hand, we would all be in chaos. We wouldn't be here. No, the Lord not only is creator, he's overall, but he also sustains. Right? Every single day, every single moment, he sustains. He is creator. He's over all creation. He's powerful, all powerful, and he sustains his creation. And yet, as the Lord is the creator of the universe, this is a call to rejoice in God's reign as over all the earth. We don't quite know the earth being restored and reconciled. One day we will, but we know that he is overall, he's creator of the whole universe. Now the psalmist says this in the first verse. He says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice." And then he says, "Let the many coastlands be glad." Now this is in reference to lands beyond Israel. In the original language, it's not just the coastlands as far as, you know, like Lebanon and Tyre and those areas that are up from Jerusalem and up from Israel, but it involves any land that is surrounded by a body of water, which all lands are surrounded by a body of water. And so this is what it's speaking of. That is what he's referring to. Lands that extend beyond Israel, even to the Gentile nations, in other words, that are most distant. And oftentimes, this is what is referred to, and it is what's implied is this is going out to the Gentiles. And that's what we see here. And from here, the psalmist continues the thought of the Lord's sovereignty over the whole earth and over all creation. In verse 2, it says, "Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." Now, think about the picture that is being drawn in your own mind. Perhaps you've heard a description of this somewhere before, somewhere else. Verse 3 says, "Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth." Is there a mountain that would be descriptive of the Lord's presence and his thunderings and his lightnings and fire and darkness? It'd be Mount Sinai, wouldn't it? Mount Sinai. The description found in Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 20, is much like the one that we have here in these few verses. This also brought to my mind in the time of Solomon, when the temple was finished, and there was a dedication of the temple, and Solomon, the moment he finished praying, dedicating the temple to the Lord, something very special took place. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.'" Worshiping God's presence. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 21, it says the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. At the same time, I couldn't help but think about the time when Moses met with God, when he called upon him. You know, the burning bush? The fire was there, and yet it didn't consume the bush, and yet it was holy ground. And at the same time, that very fire that did not consume the bush. Fire speaks of purification, but it can also destroy. And those things are not of the Lord. Well, they are dealt with differently as it comes to the fire of God. Because God is described as a consuming fire to his enemies. And we know the psalmist, as he writes, is in poetic form and true in its application of judgment and absolute power to consume that which is not of God. The lightning that is described here is a display of God's power and at the same time shows his terrible and blinding radiance. Even when Moses was asking the Lord to show himself to him, "Show me your glory." "No, you can't see my glory and live." Put him in the cleft of the rock. He covered him with his hand. He passed by him, and all he saw was the afterglow of God. That's all he saw. It's an awesome and at the same time, an awful thing. God is great. But to those who are not his, he is terrible. Why? Because he is all powerful and he is good and he is just. He judges with equity. There is nothing exalted that can stand before God. It says even the mountains melt like wax before the Lord. Consider Romans 8:31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" This is our God. Who is being described here? It's our God, our Lord, our Savior. Coupling what we have here in this psalm With Romans 8:31, we can have great confidence in the one who is unmatched in his power and radiance, and on whose side we are. I hear it said often, you know, the Lord is on my side. Let's change that. Let's change how we speak, right? It's not so much that the Lord is on our side, but rather what's better is that we're on his side, right? When Joshua was confronted by the commander of the Lord's army, and I'm paraphrasing, he asked, "Are you for us or against us? Are you for our enemies or are you for us?" And he said, "No, I'm here on behalf of Almighty God." In other words, if you are on the Lord's side, oh, then, hey, I'm going before you. But if you're not, rest assured, I am against you. And that's why I say we need to always, we need to have that perspective against that, again, that reverence, that honor, that respect, that awe of who God is. He is not the man upstairs. He's not many of the other terms that are spoken of him. Definitely not our homeboy. Those are, I hear those in it. I cringe. I think, man, it's like we need to learn some reverence. No, you know what? That's mighty God. That's creator of the universe. Lord over all. I want to be on his side. I want to come to align myself with him. In fact, we learned, sisters, yesterday, abide in Christ. Draw from him, right? That is how we are transformed, by the renewal of our mind as we give ourselves to the Word of God. We abide in Christ, the living Word of God. He is the one who is unmatched in power. He is the one who is radiant. Goes on in verse 6. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Verse 6 is looking at Jesus' second coming. When the trumpet shall sound, and the archangel will proclaim his coming. We know that every nation and every knee will see him coming in the clouds in the glory with the Father, with the holy angels coming from the heavens. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So the psalmist says, all idolaters, worshipers of worthless gods are called to worship the one true God, the only God. That requires repentance. That's what he's calling on all peoples who worship idols, worthless idols, other gods, which there are none. It's just our own imagination. We heap up gods in our own image. And he's calling on them to repent. In Psalm 115, verse 1, it says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. So instead of becoming deaf, mute, blind, and crippled, the psalmist is calling on all, including all rulers, all authorities who govern, who worship other gods, to turn from their sin and call upon the one and only true God. Should be declaring that even more. More and more and more. When the Lord restores and he makes all things new, Israel, looking forward to the day, will rejoice and be glad as the Lord reigns over all the earth and is exalted above all gods. So as the psalmist calls upon all nations to repent and worship the one and only true God, to turn from worshiping worthless idols that mean nothing, then he looks forward to that day when all the earth, especially Israel, will rejoice in the one who comes. Now, in the reference of the psalmist to the daughters of Judah rejoicing, know that it was customary in that day for when the army of Israel would go out and enjoy victory over their enemies, as they came back, the daughters of Judah would rejoice before them. It happened in the time of David and Saul, if you remember that. In fact, Saul got kind of jealous of David when the women were dancing and they were rejoicing. Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s, right? And so it was common in that day for the women of Judah to come out and to sing and to praise. And so that's the picture that we have here of God's ultimate victory that will be known in Christ over his enemies. That's what we have here. In Christ, the one who is seated at the right, at the Father's right hand, is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, as it says in Ephesians 1:21. Verse 9, for you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. So that's, again, he is, but it'll be realized and fulfilled in that coming day. Now, verse 10 says, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. So the reigning one, now the righteous one. So here in this conclusion, the psalmist calls on God's people to love the Lord. And how do we do this? He's calling them by doing one thing. Love the Lord by hating what he hates, by hating evil. Romans 12:9. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. David Guzik said this, it may be that this command is one of the most often broken among God's people. We find it easy to be too loving, or rather express a twisted love that pretends to both love the Lord and love or accept the things that he hates. We even have trouble doing it within the church. We need to hate what he hates. The Bible spells it out for us. I agree with Pastor David Guzik. I think this is one of those things that has to be dealt with within the church. This is what the psalmist is calling God's people to express their love for God by hating evil. Now, can you not sin and hate? Can we be angry and not hate? The answer is yes. Be angry and do not sin. We can do that. There is a such thing as righteous anger. We should express righteous anger. We become too soft, coddling everyone. Oh, pobrecito, you know, come here. You want to play the victim? No, bro, you need to repent. That's what you need. That's the most loving thing you could do. Tell someone, yeah, you got to repent. Yeah, turn back to the Lord. Again, sisters, that's what you learned, right? Hosea, man, the nation of Israel was being called on the carpet. Come back. And I think about Hosea. What a man of God. Called on to do what? Oh man, there's a line. I'll do all kinds of other things, but God, you want me to do what? And yet Hosea was faithful, wasn't he? Where are we drawing the line? Where are we saying, yeah, that's a bit much. I don't think that's really love. The very nature of God described in the previous verses is to be reflected in the character of God's people. What grieves God's heart should grieve his people's hearts. What God hates should be hated by God's people. What is regarded with disgust and hatred by God, as it says in Romans 12:9, should be regarded with disgust and hatred by those who profess to love him and his glory. The psalmist then goes on to declare that God preserves the lives of his saints, his people. He says he preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. So he cares for them by being their covering. He safely delivers them from the wicked. The wicked one cannot touch us. Can affect us, yeah. But touch us in regards to condemnation? No, can't do it. He gives light to the righteous to guide and instruct. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. He upholds the righteous. He is joy for the upright and is therefore their strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength, right? He is our joy. And it is as we consider the greatness of God and his righteousness and his holiness and his sovereignty and his faithfulness that we are therefore compelled to rejoice in the Lord and give thanks to our God, who is again like no other. We love his holiness, his like no other likeness, you know, like he is just not like anyone else. And so we can rejoice in that. He is like no other. He's above all. So in conclusion, worship God with your whole heart. He alone is worthy of our praise. Testify of God's wondrous works and his salvation, declaring his greatness to all people. Reject idolatry of any form. In other words, don't put anything above God or in the place of God. Be confident and in your hope in Christ and his justice. Trust in God as sovereign. Pursue holiness as you hate what God hates and love what God loves. Rejoice in God's faithfulness, knowing that he protects and preserves those who follow him. And lastly, worship God with reverence and humility, because he's like no other in power and authority, and he loves you with an everlasting love. He cares for you, each and every one of you. With that, we can be confident, can't we? We hope in him. We rejoice in him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we truly rejoice in you. We are confident in you. I do ask, Lord, that you would help us to be pliable in your hand, that we would be like that clay that can be molded and shaped and made into whatever vessel you please to accomplish what you desire to accomplish in and through us. We're sorry for the thing that we've made it. Lord, I pray that as we sung that song, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. Lord, that would be our desire, that we would be reminded of that. But it's not that we have left you completely, Father, but sometimes we deviate from that path that we ought to be on, being the people that we ought to be, reflecting a character that we ought to reflect, and that is yours. And so, Father, I ask that you would help us truly to praise and worship you and to declare your good news to all nations, telling them of your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness and your salvation in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, thank you, Lord, for loving us the way you do. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.